All right, tonight we're going to finish up 23, chapter 23, Matthew. And we're going to read it together. 23, starting on 33. I want to put a disclaimer in front of here. All Pharisees were not bad. Not all. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to ask him, and that's where the famous John 3:3, where he says, "You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven," comes. They weren't all corrupt, but a lot of them were. And as it works a lot of times, when a leader's corrupt, it unfortunately trickles down into the people. Kind of important facts, too. The place of when they tried Jesus before Pilate, they believe they found this. This archaeological dig was dug up. This is not new, it's old. But the Gabbatha, the pavement, is probably about able to hold 125 people. You know, when you see the movies, it looks like all of Jerusalem is there. What a lot of people don't realize is a lot of this stuff was underhanded. It was technically illegal, and it was done in the corner. The results were universal, the atoning blood and death. But, you know, because a lot of people, you know, see the people saying, "His blood be on us, on our children, and give for us the murderer Barabbas instead of Christ." You know, and about 125 people, that's a... Considering, I don't know how many million were actually in that area. There was a lot, but just the same. Giving a perspective check there. But Jesus goes on in 23:33, and he says, "You serpent, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And it's interesting because we're going to get into this, but this generation, in a sense, is going to get the whole brunt end of the guilt. And what he's showing is that murdering pulse, that desire to shut down, he talks about from the blood of Abel. So he's literally going back. It's important to backtrack this a little bit. He's literally going back to when Cain slayed his brother Abel. And why did Cain slay? Because Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's offering was rejected. And when God said, "If you do good, will not your countenance be lifted up?" There's a little trick there. When he says that to Cain, you know, I've seen all kinds of people. You know, he didn't offer it in faith. Or, you know, he offered vegetables and not livestock, blah, 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 blah. That's not even the whole point. There was a problem with Cain in his life. When God says, "If you do good, will not your countenance be lifted up?" I don't know that Cain was right, but here's the interesting thing. Both had a spiritual function that looked similar. One was connecting with God, the other was not. But the one who wasn't connecting with God killed the one who was connecting with God. Thus, the identification of the very spirit of religion. This is fascinating when Jesus speaks this, because he's giving you an insight of the driving force of the Pharisees. And in essence, it's not started at the Pharisees. In essence, the driving force starts at the shed blood of Abel. And the simple truth is this. When two people do a religious service that looks similar, but one's actually connecting with God and the other is doing a function, the one that isn't connecting with God will truly many times persecute the one that is. And I want to say this because it is relative. If you did miracles, and I've said this for many years, but I want you to think tonight, do you think all Christians would come up and hug you and say, "You renewed my faith that God still touches people"? Some will. Many won't. And who will your staunchest many times enemies be? People with a religious spirit. People that have reduced God to function, to rote, to repetition. And they themselves no longer connect. Now, there's no reason to believe Cain didn't connect at one point. But what we do know is eventually they offer it. It doesn't say that it was a first offering. It is an offering. So I want you to understand that, okay? Now, as we go on, he says, "You brood of vipers." Literally in Hebrew, or in actually Well, we would be talking Hebrew, and he's saying offspring of vipers. Again, what's he explaining when he says this? And for all people thinking it's rude, and Jesus got what he deserved, and if you call people whitewashed tombs and brood of vipers, they tend to get angry at you. But there's a favor that he's doing. Number one, he's trying to show them the spirit that they're in, but he's also trying to explain, you know what? You weren't inborn with this. You were taught this. You're the offspring of a lie. You're the offspring of falsity. You're the offspring of something wrong. And this is what I always say. He's explaining to them that their corruption was modeled and taught to them by others, which could be parents, synagogues, or both. But either way, there was a modeling by someone else that bred them and that raised them up in the spirit that they walked. That's why he says, you offspring of vipers. When you deal with a person that is first, second, or third generation of an offspring from a bad religious spirit, oftentimes it's three times worse. Now, I want to say something. I believe we're in a generation, because Jesus calls these people an offspring of vipers. I believe we're in a generation where the Lord is going to be awakening offspring to a change, and truly he's going to bring them from that kind of offspring of vipers to offspring of God again. And then it's interesting, how will you escape the sentence of hell? So what Jesus is doing here, you know, we love the term systematic, or at least systemic. And I honestly, I'm not going there, but I'm kind of using the word, there's a systemic problem in people raised by people, raised by people raised that are hollow and religious. He's reminding them, though, when he says, how you escape the sentence of hell, it's rhetorical, obviously. And what Jesus is actually getting at is saying, without divine deliverance, you won't. So this isn't cured by a simple refreshing of the facts. There are times that people are so ingrained to the core of their being that there's no way but a divine intervention that they can deliver them from that. And many times a religious spirit, and when I say religious, I don't mean cult. I mean, quote unquote, claiming Christianity that is hollow and empty. Religious darkness is one of the greatest darknesses that exist in the world, because quite frankly, if the Pharisees don't deliver Jesus to Pilate, and he's never crucified. So the very inertia that gets Jesus crucified is the Pharisees and the Romans secondarily. Then again, he says, I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city. So I am sending you is a beautiful word. And I want you to think about this in your life, and you need to get a grip on this. God sends prophets, people. He sends words for you. God sends people to warn you to turn. If I had a dime, and it wouldn't necessarily be a million times, but the times where the Lord has sent to me warnings that have saved my life, and I don't mean just in a practical way, I mean in a spiritual, every way you can imagine, I would not be here tonight. There's a reality that God loves and God tries to redeem. And so when the Lord says this, he's doing something too. He's saying the spirit that is in you is the same spirit of your forefathers that did all these bad things. Because many times the present generation, even if it has that nasty religious spirit, certainly we love God and certainly we would never do that and certainly this and certainly that. But what Jesus does here is really, if you understand it better, it's a blow away what he's doing. You're offspring of vipers. You too are vipers. You're walking in the same spirit that originated when Cain was jealous because Abel was walking with God and he murdered his brother that did no wrong to him. He murdered his brother, and in a way, he tried to hurt God. But I want to say this tonight. It's really critical. It's funny because he tells them what he sent, and God sends warning. He sends warnings to the body. It says judgment must begin with the household of God first. So you need to understand something. God sends warning to the bodies. There's other kind of warnings to the world. But when you're getting into the context of this, you're really talking about the body of Christ. You're really talking maybe about tares. You're really talking about those that are hollow, and maybe they don't connect with Jesus. And the Lord sends warnings to his people. But what's interesting, and I wrote a note here, one of the problems I see in this era in the church is that people don't like warnings. Christians don't appreciate them. If they get them, they always joke. You know the guy in the corner that says the end of the world is near? You know, he's got the placard on the front, the placard on the back, the end of the world is near. And I understand in even past times, I would kind of look and maybe chuckle a little bit because it seems really extreme. But here's something I want to say to you. And I'm not saying this statement means that everybody that ever put a placard on is right. But this is important. The church has a problem with warnings. They want to be mellower, compassionate. But here's the problem. Sometimes God is sending warnings. Sometimes hellfire is raging. There are different ways God tells, and there are different ways God warns. But the church, I noticed there's an edge to it. If you ever notice that, if somebody really starts to fervently warn, many Christians get totally turned off. And many times the ones getting turned off, they think they're superior. They think they figured out that God's love or this or that. And those people, man, I'm not going to do the warning. Or what are you talking about, man? Just love these people. And they miss the entire point, because one of the problems that we have in the church, we have a problem with warnings because we don't see sin for what it is. We have a problem with warnings because we don't see our own iniquity at the level it is. We have a problem with warnings because we soften the nature of our corruption. So I want to say this as a warning. Be very careful. What irritates you sometimes might not be the judgment of God in you. It may be the compromise talking. You hear what I said? Be careful. What irritates you about warnings may not be that you have a better balance in the Word of God to others. It may be the corruption within you that hates the warning. I want to tell you something. There are times God is trying to warn you, and he's trying to draw out of you that other person, you know, the one that screws up. And he's trying to draw the one out that, quite frankly, doesn't like to be corrected, that doesn't want to be said, that's evil. Stop that. And don't be alarmed if you feel kind of offended at God and a little mad, because quite frankly, I believe many times when the Lord starts to pull that up, this thing rises in a person. They're like, how did he get here? Why is Cain living with Abel in me? But I want to say this. The church has to get over that fact, because do you think in this era warnings are less needed, more needed? And I want to say this. I've seen people that only scream warnings and only scream one type of warning. That's not the answer. I've been rebuked gently with love and, you know, had my clock cleaned, and it saved my life. But I've also been rebuked with a finger poking into my chest, and it was totally God. That said, all I can say is the church better get a grip, because if you think the warnings aren't coming, they're coming. I'm not talking even about me. They're coming. And many religious people, many professing believers will turn their nose up and laugh and say, that guy's just psychologically unstable. I'm just telling you. Now, am I one to wear a placard on a corner? Nope. Should I be damning the guy that does and think I got it all figured out? No, that would be not only, it'd be arrogant, point blank arrogant. And many times it's a religious arrogance. So we move on. Matthew 23:36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Wow. All these things. So like the iniquity, you know, from the time the blood of Cain, Abel, right? The corrupt priesthood during Isaiah's time, all the whole pulse that persecuted righteous men, and that was within the people of God. It was not the pagans. It was within the people of God. The history he's listing is exclusive to the people of God. But he says, all these things will come upon this generation. So there's a finality, even when Jesus is walking and they crucify him, that you can go all the way from the beginning of Cain all the way to when they nailed him to the cross. And the guilt of all that, finally, the summation comes. I want to read something I wrote, and if I don't read it, my memory, I don't always do that good. But all these things, all the crimes committed by their forefathers shall be visited upon this generation by the destruction of the Jewish city, the polity, which took place within 40 years from this time. The blood of the past was required from the Jews of the present time because they and their evil ancestors were of one family and were to be dealt with as a whole. In spite of the teaching of history and example, in spite of the warnings of Christ and his apostles, they were bent on repeating the acts of their forefathers, and that in an aggravated form and against increased light and knowledge. The punishment here announced is the temporal award. Christ here says nothing of the final judgment, but just this particular phase. Verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate. Excuse me. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch Hashem Abib, Baruch Hashem Abib Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch Hashem Abib Adonai. And what he basically, now, if you're in messianic circles, what they believe is there's a required revival of Jews before the coming of the Lord. I agree with that. I do not. And it's foolishness when eschatology means the Jews will be dealt with afterward. Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, meaning until you recognize that I came from the Lord, that I am the Messiah, until you recognize. Now, for years, I've been telling people that a record number of Jews have been coming to the faith in Christ. Absolutely. And that's true. But even now, there's even more and more that is going on. So he puts a judgment on Israel. Now, it's interesting. It's interesting because you have to understand what goes on here. But it's interesting because God speaks with the mother heart of God. And what people don't understand, God is not a hermaphrodite. He's not a male and a female. But he has a compassion like a mother. And when he says, how many times I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling to come under my wing. And he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This is prophetic. This is going to happen within 40 years of the statement. And it's not only going to be radical, it is going to disperse Israel. Thousands of years of history, it is going to disperse them completely. They're going to first be dispersed from Jerusalem, then they're going to be dispersed, what they call the diaspora, all over the whole world. And we've seen that. We're in the aftermath from the diaspora, and we're in the return phase now, which is also in the scripture. Verse 24, Jesus came out, and then we go on, because we're already at the end, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, I want you to understand something, though. God's got a heart. He's going to perform the things that he says he's going to perform. We have to understand that there was a time of the Gentiles that has come in so as to provoke the Jew to jealousy. There's a lot of people that don't like the term, and I've actually been attacked through the years by my Messianic Judaism, and people will say, you know, get over the Zionism, get over the Judeo-Christian nonsense. And not, number one, let me explain something. You can try to make that a negative term, it's not. But number two, for people to come and have a problem with the word Judeo-Christian, don't understand history or any reality at all. I say that even as a teacher of the scripture and history with biblical history. There's so much to it. Tonight's not the night to go into it, but we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come back and reign and rule out of Jerusalem. And even in Revelations, the offspring of David, that's what he's called, the offspring of David, David, King David. So there's a lot to it, but that's not something we unpack. But it's important to understand that he has a heart, but it also says that the wrath to the Jew first, then the Gentile. So they actually pay a harder price for their insolence or their rebellion. They actually pay a harder price. So there's a lot to unpack there and to understand, but he desired to put them under their wings. They wouldn't. But you've got to understand when he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That's like crazy because it's, I mean, if there would have been a boom, you could have heard the acoustic boom, it would have shattered the skies because that's going to happen in a way that is so literal. It's going to take 2,000 years to get return, which God also calls in Jeremiah the return. I will gather them. God says, I will scatter them among the nations. It happened. But he says, I will gather them among the nations. And this is a funny thing. Let me explain something to you. When, not even getting into the 1948 reestablishment of the state of Israel, what a lot of people didn't realize when they were watching is you were seeing prophecy fulfilled in an amazing way. It was God that said he would put the hook and draw them back into the land before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what's interesting about this facet, kind of historical facts, okay? In 70 AD, Titus came into Jerusalem and he flattened it. He flattened the temple. He went into the Holy of Holies. He put a pig on the altar and sacrificed it. Many people actually thought the end of the world, even Christians, because you had what you had is called the abomination that makes desolate. In the prophecy of Scripture, it says that eventually the actual Antichrist will go in and he will profane the tabernacle. People believe the temple is going to be built again. So when there was Titus leveling, and then you also had in a part of history another leader called Antiochus Epiphanes. When Antiochus Epiphanes went in, he did the same thing. There's been, and even when you had the time of Hanukkah and you had the Hanukkah oil, and you look at the conquering of Israel, and you look at the attacks, that the place in the holy place was profaned before. But it's important to understand Titus leveled it in 70 AD, meaning it's like taking a whole city and leveling it. It's just not there. He burned everything to the ground. They subjugated people. They dispersed Jews. They were thrown. And it goes farther from there because they weren't just thrown. I mean, once you decentralize, there's a lot of history in the 2,000 years between that day and what we're in the present. And again, a lot of people don't understand it at all. I find personally the lack of actual accurate history, it's not about, in fact, what I'm talking is not even religious. I'm just talking about the actual history of what happened with the Turks, what happened, what the land really is, its history, who was where, when. I am amazed at the ignorance. It's just flat out ignorance. I'm sorry to say that. Most people are talking from what they hear by somebody else, and they don't even understand it. That said today, he says something in 24, 1 and 2, and we're going to look at this last. 24 verses 1. So he says, your house will be left to you desolate. Okay? Apparently right now nobody's saying, what did you mean by desolate? Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And I imagine they were just like, look at this, man. It was immense. Now this is funny. The second temple in Herod's day was grossly inferior to Solomon's temple. When they finished the second temple, the Jews that looked at it, it says they wept because compared to Solomon's temple, which was also raised, it would be like building a family dollar where there was I need a really good store. Anybody got a really high-end store? Macy's. Yeah, it would be like Macy's, and then you take Macy's down, and you build a small family dollar where Macy's is. It was inferior in every way. So it says when they looked, they mourned. Now, it's interesting, though, because when they talk to Jesus, because it's still an immense thing. Listen, I've been in temples before Jesus' time. I've been in where you had the Colosseum, things, some of them still standing. I remember in Bergamo, and the architect's incredible what they did, and some of it still stands. So you've got to understand there was still some magnificence, you know what I mean? And there were pillars and the outer courts, but it didn't compare. But they're still marveling, but that's funny because they point it out, and then he says, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So Jesus, again, says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Absolutely happened. And then he takes it further with the disciples. Why? Well, because in 40 years, it would be raised to the ground. Now, I want to bring something up to you. I'm not saying that God's going to give you the special, always the insight of what's going on. But many times, even in your situation, even in your situation, God says, this is coming to an end. You might think this is great and you love it. One of our problems, and I have it too, I like things the same. So if the Lord says, that's all going to be gone, two things that I would do naturally. Okay, that's fine. I'm not listening. You can say it, no problem. I won't rebel or say anything. I just, in my heart of hearts, don't let this go because I hate changes, okay? And it's interesting because in a way, he's really gearing these guys up. Now, some of them will be martyred. Others will live to see the day of such a thing. And it's interesting because we have a tendency to make a permanent home while we're on the journey to Canaan, to the promised land. We do. We tend to go a little on the journey and say, we're going to set our tent up here. You got to hear something from me. And I believe this has even got a prophetic twinge to it. You are on a journey. You have not arrived. And even your physical proximities and your moves are all about you growing in Jesus. Quit permissizing temporal things in such a way that we're all hung up and we get upset. If we think that little comfort zone is what we're supposed to have, trust the Lord. Now, I don't say this self-righteously because I've done this very thing. I say it with mercy and love and compassion, but he's trying to ready these guys for what's coming because, let's be honest, when you destroy the temple, you have completely annihilated the sacrifices, the worship, the bringing of the tithes, everything, the Holy of Holies, once a year, Day of Atonement. You decentralized everything the minute you did that. Now, Jesus, we know, rose from the dead. Jesus, we understand his work. So the temple would be here and it would shift. But just the same, he's trying to ready them for what was coming. And I think sometimes we need to get a hold. You know, I've gotten words from people that I trust. And literally, I remember right in the crux of my life and was going home and I had a brother and he said, this is all going to change. You know that. And I said, what do you mean? He said, this is all going to change. This, what we're doing right here is not, it's going to stop. And I mean, in a practical way, you go, of course, nothing goes forever. Mm-hmm. But when he said it, I knew he was saying, even right today, this system, what you're doing, what I'm doing, is going to shift and it's going to be no more. So I want you to take something personal here. If God speaks, it's not always about getting a warning and it's not always about it's going to be horrible, but you need to get to the place where you start saying, Jesus, I trust you because wherever you're leading me is you. And if you're leading me there, I will fear no evil. Whatever the journey goes, it's you. Now for this, the temple getting leveled, I mean, wow. But it would have destabilized Jerusalem. Absolutely. It would have destabilized Israel, and it did. I mean, if you understand 70 AD, Titus, if you understand Paul being beheaded, if you understand, do you know how much changed in that world within a century? It was no more. So for us, we're mostly doing micro changes. You know what I mean? We're mostly upset about micro changes. I like this, I like that, I like this place, I like that, you know. Nothing like, you know, whole temples being torn down, completely conquered and thrown out of the city and thrown out of the nation. But that's the point. God, Jesus is speaking to these guys in the next message will be about the things that are coming. And now I didn't want to really get into 24:1, but I thought it was apropos because they're going to say, when will this be? What will be the sign of your coming? Because then he starts to fill them in. He gives them foresight. But I really felt that strong tonight. And what will happen is I'll be ministering and I'll feel like it's like a hook will catch me on one part. And I'll feel like I need to overemphasize the point to you guys. It's something you need to hear. But again, do not mistake the temporal journey for getting to the destination. Don't do it. There's a journey, not only many times in real, you know, sometimes where we're living, there's a journey in our bodies, there's a journey of things that come that alter us, but you can be assured of one thing. As a believer, every change he's dictating and every change he uses to make you more like him. I'm not sure, but what the enemy does a lot, and I see this more now than I used to. Used to be people just said, I trust him. things would come, things would go, situations would change. But I noticed through years that changed. A lot of people became very locked in the natural, to where they reactive to natural shifted. And I believe God's bringing us back to a time, like even in the wilderness, to where the cloud is there, the pillar of fire, God's presence is there. He's leading you. And yet every day you're in a different territory, but you understand you're in a journey. And we have this tendency to qualify what we think God's doing, but the way we do it is from a stationary point. It'd almost be like saying, I know God's leading us to the promised land, and I'm in the journey right now, and I set up a permanent home here, but I know I'm going to get there. And God's like, you know, this is transitory. I'm growing you. You know, it's not permanent. And I believe we have the gourd plant syndrome of Jonah, that we kind of grow a little gourd plant, and we kind of sit under it. It's a comfort zone, and we sit under it because it makes us feel good, and we don't like to change, and God keeps sending a worm to eat the different plants. And this is a good thing. Change isn't horrible. But as we dismiss in the future, you got to realize that everything will burn. It always does. Everything will change. It always does. The mortal will be transformed into the immortal. Change is part of the process. And again, we need to grow in our we need to grow in that isn't so disturbing to us. I want you to think about something. God changes your scenery for a reason. And that's why we go through things. And that's also why we suffer sometimes, because he's growing Christ in us, in me. That's what he's doing. I understand what I'm doing sometimes is different. What Jesus is doing is growing. What the Lord is doing is disciplining you, and he's bringing you to a point of transformation. And I say this as the last thing. Many times we do panic, and we forget who's really driving the boat, who's driving the ship, whatever you want to call it. He's leading us along, and again, he's making the adjustments as a perfect father. So be encouraged today. Changes will come. Challenges will come. They're not the end of the world. They really are not. And if you really want to be like him, then change is inevitable. And the last word I got one time from the Lord, and you can say, you know, that sounds like you, Mike. That's fine. You can do that. He said, you don't like change. But what you don't realize is I got to bring you through a million changes to get you to the point I need. Point blank. Last thing you really times want to hear, but absolute truth. You don't like change. You're uncomfortable with it. But the key to your future is change. You don't like things unexpected. But the key to your future is dealing with the unexpected. You don't like this, but this is me. And it's like, okay, God. So we need to trust him. I want to say this to you as a personal word. He's driving the boat tonight. He didn't stop driving it because a change come. The change comes because he is leading. That's the point. So let's all rise and pray. Father, we just pray tonight, and I simply ask you to bless us, God. We realize that there's a religious spirit that we maybe, you know, I've met plenty of people that have had it and come out of it. I've met people that are so locked into the traditions of man, they will attack, you know, living, breathing religion because, again, they're putting things up, they're offering things that God is not accepting. He doesn't want that. I pray as we go today, you bless every listener. Lord, I know I don't like much change. If I had my way, nothing would change. But I wouldn't grow. That's the point. If I had my way, I would go nowhere. But the point is, you're shaping us into the image of Christ. And suffering is a tool that's one of the most powerful change tools I've ever known or will ever know. It's a reality we surrender to. I'm not afraid of you, God. Even when things aren't easy, we bow and worship because that is what you are doing. We're not smarter than you, God. So we just put ourselves at your feet tonight. I pray comfort. Many times we have bad days. We have things that are off, and it challenges us too. It scares us a little bit, and that's okay. But we need to trust. The end result is we need to trust. Do you know what you're doing? Lord, you're so big and your control is so strong. Some shift isn't going to stop you. some disaster comes your way, that doesn't mean your hand fell off and you're no longer controlling events. So even tonight, I ask your blessing. I ask you would move upon us, God. We are open. And maybe you point a temple in our lives out and said, see these stones? In due time, none of them will be left. I'm going to move you. I'm going to shift you. It's going to be my hand. Don't worry. But telling you ahead of time, this is changing or that is changing. It's a beautiful thing that we can hear the voice of Jesus, Lord, speaking in our current situations. And you've done this to me many times. Sometimes I was uncomfortable with even the proposition. But I think we grow, we get older, and we start realizing if the Father is doing this, we're good. And I'm not going to project how I feel about what I think you're doing. That's not the point. You're in control. Lord, we don't get into the guts of that. We trust what you're doing. And even tonight, bring peace to people that deal with that. Bring peace to the hearts. Lord, bring trust back to where we can say, I trust the Lord. What can man do to me? I trust the Lord. He's in control. We need to move with that, and we need to accept that. Bless us tonight, all of us online, here. Shalom, peace. God, we don't live in enough peace. I really believe that. We have too much angst and fear and tension. But that is not the standard of a believer. We've got to quit saying, you know, I'm all this and that, and I'm sorry. That's just the best I can do. It's not about, Lord, you've got better for us. You've called us to maturity. And Lord, sometimes you draw that rebellion out in us, and it comes out kicking and screaming. Defiant, actually arrogant. And that's okay, as long as it's being brought out to be ended. That's fine. You know us better than we know ourselves. So I would pray even today, just continue the journey. We're not arrived, God. We're not done. We're still being developed. There's no, it's too much time as pastors. I hate that kind of talk because it's just not you. You're transforming always, and you're moving us always. Your blessings tonight on all of us, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.